have our first reading now, if we may, please, Helen, from John chapter 4.
John chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
On the Philistines. Later on, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father wouldn't let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing corn of the Philistines. He burnt up the shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burnt her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourself." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramah Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of sore thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakkor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Judith. If you've got that passage open, that would be good to keep it open so we can think about it together. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, in these strange stories, we see you at work, and yet we wonder sometimes how they relate to us. Would you please direct our thinking today and enable us to serve you more fully as a result of doing so, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Samson, you remember Samson? Well, perhaps you remember where we got to in the story last week. How many mistakes did he make last week? 10, thank you very much. 10 mistakes, indeed, so we spotted. This man is a leader of men and a follower of women, is he not? But he's not just a strong man. He's not just a Rambo macho type figure, a hero with a fatal flaw of succumbing to women. Because we know that before he was born, he was marked out by God. His mother, to be, was told, "He is a man who will begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And yet what we saw last week and the weeks before is that here is a man whose headstrong desire is to do just what he wants, regardless of God's purposes. And we saw how just the same the Lord, Yahweh, takes even his machismo stupidity and his wrongdoing and achieves his purposes through them in delivering Israel from the Philistines. Now, this is a tale that's frightening in its way. Because here's a man with God-given abilities who quite deliberately goes his own way and ignores the Lord's instructions. We saw that among the 10 mistakes he made last week. And yet there is throughout this great assurance to us, because the Lord works even through his wrongdoing, his bad motives, his desire to do exactly what he wanted, regardless of what God wanted. And God uses him just the same to deliver the undeserving and faithless Israel and give them peace and freedom. If you look at the very last verse of our chapter today, there's 20 years' worth of peace from the Philistines. And if you remember, when we look back at chapter 14 and verse 4, we see that everything that happens is something that God uses. In chapter 14, verse 4, his parents don't realize that what he's about is God seeking an occasion for dealing with the Philistines, the enemies of God. You see what it says? His parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. And that was when he was off trying to get this woman married to him who comes from Philistia. Well, where are we in the story? In chapter 14, his new wife, under threat of death to her and her parents and wider family, from the Philistine guest whom Samson had in his bravado invited to share with him a wedding feast, which was something in the nature of a drinking festival, a stag night extending over the better part of a week. And his wife, under this threat, had wheedled out from him the answer to the riddle he'd told. And the Philistine guests had therefore been able to answer the riddle and win the bet. The bet was 30 smart new suits. Samson realizes what had happened. There's only one person who could have told him the answer. And he storms out in high dudgeon. He kills 30 Philistines in a city about 20 miles away. He takes their clothes and pays off the debt. Now you're getting a real sense just from that recap of what this man is like. And there are a number of wild men who come to mind, are they not, of a similar kind? Strong, physically, violent, impulsive, sexually unrestrained, but with an odd code of honour. I must honour my bet. A code of honour that doesn't fit quite with the Lord's standards. And a man unable to resist certain types of temptation. Anyway, here we are at the beginning of chapter 15, and what happens now? Well, he's calmed down a bit by this stage, hasn't he? And he goes back to his father-in-law and expects to sleep with his wife. But what's happened? In the meantime, she's married the Philistine, who appears to be Samson's best man at the wedding feast. Note once again his odd choice of friends among the enemies of God, amongst people who are set against him and who all betray him in one way or another. Well, his father-in-law, of course, is rather conscious of the problem this is likely to give rise to if he lets Samson in to see his wife, who's now married to somebody else. And so what does he do? Well, he offers her younger sister and saying, well, she's more attractive anyway, isn't she? Well, it isn't hard to see what Samson's reaction to that is likely to be, is it? Not only has his woman been got at by the Philistines to betray his secret, his riddle, and so he loses the bet, but now she's been stolen from him and taken by someone else. And for a man like that, that calls for revenge. And he takes revenge, doesn't he, in a most extraordinary way. It's not a revenge that simply impacts on those who've done him harm immediately, those immediately responsible, but he starts a fire which hits the economy of the nation of Philistia. It destroys their cereal crops, it destroys their vineyards, and it destroys their olive trees, the basic staple. Well, you may feel a bit sorry for the foxes. In fact, the word is unclear whether it's foxes or jackals. But why does he use foxes or jackals for this purpose of setting fire? Well, it's obviously his way of telling the Philistines what he thinks of the way they've behaved, putting them in animal terms, what they've done to him as devious, cunning, sly foxes do, or nasty, carrion, devouring, flesh-eating jackals. But now we come to what is, I think, the most frightening bit of the narrative. It's not what the Philistines do that's so frightening, because in a sense that's pretty much what you'd expect of them. Having previously threatened to burn Samson's former wife and family if she didn't betray him and tell him the secret, they now burn them regardless because of what Samson has done to get even with them by burning their crops. It's not even what Samson does, because that's not all that surprising either, given the character of the man as we know him. He wants more revenge, he's outraged, and he begins a vicious campaign of violence against them, slaughtering many of them, and goes off to live in a cave somewhere in the low hills of the West Judea, presumably for reasons of security. Well, it's not long before the Philistines come to get him. And they tell the locals in Judah that they've come to get him. The really frightening thing about this story is what Judah does, the tribe of Judah, the people of God. Because instead of latching on to Samson as the man whom God has sent to deliver them from the Philistines, what do? They side with the Philistines against him. Just look for a moment at verse 11. They say, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" You see, they've got a state where they regard themselves as in hoc to the Philistines. They're subject to the Philistines. The Philistines are their rulers, their lord. And they don't want to upset them. And they don't want to be free from them. They don't want to be different from them. And they prefer the rule of the Philistines to the rule of God. And they prefer the ways of the Philistines to the ways of God. They prefer to fit in with the Philistines, and they're scared to be the people of God, and they want to placate the enemies of God. And we know from the beginning of the story that they have indeed forsaken their God and given in to the domination of the Philistines. And so they'll accommodate themselves to the demands of the Philistines, and they'll hand over Samson to them. And it's rather pathetic, isn't it, the conversation that Samson has with them. He says that, "You won't kill me yourselves, will you?" And they said, "Oh, no, no, no. Swear to me you won't kill me yourselves." "Yes, yes, yes, agreed. Well, we'll just tie you up and hand you over to them so they can do it." Why is this so worrying? The chosen people of God are prepared to betray their Saviour in order to fit in and remain friends with the enemies of the Lord. And I'm afraid you have to ask yourself, isn't that what's going on in the Church of England just at present? What's it doing? It's accommodating itself to the ways of the Western world and celebrating same-sex relationships, contrary to the instructions of the Lord. If you've been following what's been going on in the Synod in the last couple of weeks, you will have seen this. The bishops and the synod have approved the blessing of such relationships with prayers and celebration that are essentially the same as marriage services. You can look at the approved prayers to see what I mean. They don't have any express reference to sex or to the procreation of children, but in just about every other respect, it's pretty much the same as if you were at a wedding service. That's certainly the way the outside world will see it. There'll be bells and rings and all the usual sort of stuff. But the way this is justified is this. It's said that they're just praying for blessing on the individuals and not on the wrong relationship. On the rather unrealistic grounds, you may think, that sexual relations are not necessarily involved in civil partnerships and civil marriages of same-sex couples. Praying for the individuals, but not for the relationship, when the whole thing is a celebration of exactly what they're doing. It makes no sense, does it? Now, if you think I'm merely being old-fashioned and out of touch, I invite you just to look at the words of Jesus. If you've got any doubts at all about what's wrong with such sexual relationships between same-sex couples, read what Jesus has to say about the nature of sex and marriage and gender. Good point on gender, given the confusion there is around that at present. He talks about marriage, doesn't he, in the context of creation principles. Read Matthew 19 or Mark 10. Jesus refers to gender and marriage relationships as being fundamental to the created order, going back to Genesis to say so. And all the verses in the Old Testament uphold this principle. You can go to the specific texts in Leviticus and Deuteronomy if you like. They uphold marriage. They condemn adultery. They condemn rape. They condemn same-sex relationships. They condemn incest. And they condemn bestiality. Why? Because it all flows from this basic premise that the right place for sex is in heterosexual marriage. That's the understanding. And it flows right through the Old Testament and into the New. In the words of Jesus when he's asked about divorce. In the words of Paul, because he then affirms heterosexual marriage as being analogous to the relationship between Christ and his church. The husband's love for his wife, the wife's love for the husband. The unity between them, the one flesh that results. And he affirms very specifically the incompatibility of same-sex sexual relationships with the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 if you doubt my word for it. Talks about prostitution again and saying how defiling that is. This is not a one-track thing. It's something that appears right through the tenor of Scripture. It's entirely clear in my view, and in my view it's intellectually dishonest to say otherwise and do what the Church of England is authorising its clergy to do, which is to treat same-sex marriage and civil partnerships as equivalent to marriage, whilst maintaining that there is a theoretical difference and preserving the fiction that blessing this ceremony is somehow different from a marriage service and is not approving such sexual relationships. I think the Church of England is in terrible danger here, because it's prepared to ignore Jesus and biblical principle in favour of accommodating the world. It wants to be like the world. It's afraid that we'll get into trouble if we resist the way the world is moving, at least the Western world. Because what we see here is not what's happening in the vast majority of the Anglican churches in Africa, for example. Church of England is only about 10% of the Anglican communion worldwide. And it seems to me highly likely that the African Anglican Church will separate itself from the Church of England because of what's going on. We'll probably find out in the course of the next weeks or months. So here is the Church of England refusing to adhere to biblical principle and putting the ways of the world and the ideas of the world first. And the question is, where does that leave us? Well, I think we need to be clear on where we stand on this as a church. We need to support Mark in declining to offer such services of blessing in this church. It's going to be left, it appears, to the conscience of the clergyman in question whether he does it. If Mark declines to offer such services, that will undoubtedly bring vilification. I don't think there's any doubt about that at all. Church in the policy is that basically grandchildren can turn up and be married in a church to which their grandparents are affiliated in some way. It won't be long before someone comes along here and wants the same sex blessing. And Mark will face the question, do I do it or don't I? I know he's not prepared to do that. But it'll be easier for him, won't it, if we as a church have said it is our policy that we will not do that. He's then got no discretion, and he can simply say to couple, it's not up, can't do it in this parish. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, says James? It'll lead to trouble. I don't have any doubts about that. Life will not be easy. But life has never been easy for Christians. The world in which Jesus lived, the Roman world, was full of homosexuality and indeed full of all sorts of evil, involving children in particular. There's nothing new about this. It's just going back to the way that many societies have gone in the past. Well, views may differ as to whether it's necessary to separate ourselves formally from the Church of England leadership or the extent to which it's necessary to do so, because it approves the position that's just been adopted. Only four bishops spoke out against it. It seems to me that we plainly should, and the only question is how. And the one thing I'd like to suggest at this stage, and it's not a matter for me, it's a matter for the PCC, the Parochial Church Council, is that we should write a letter to the diocese making it plain what the position will be in this church, that we will not permit this building to be used for the offering of such services. That, it seems to me, is the least we can do. So not a matter for me, but something that should be taken up by the PCC, and a letter written to the bishop to make plain that we do not approve of what the bishops have done. We do not approve of what the synod has done. It's deserting the word of God in favour of today's ideas in society. Well, that wouldn't be a great point upon which to finish a sermon. It's severe stuff, isn't it? But we live in a world where we as Christians are expected to be different, to be salt and light in it, but to be undoubtedly different. But what we've seen from this passage, and seen from the passage looked at before, and the encouragement we can take from the fact that the Lord achieved his purposes even through Samson's deliberate flouting of his commands. The Lord will achieve what he wants, even if his church goes AWOL, as the people of Judah did, and indeed as Samson did. What happens here? Well, when he's handed over by the Philistines, to the Philistines, by his own people, the Spirit of the Lord is with him, and he finds this most unlikely weapon, which he uses to effect a great victory, making up this rhyme, doggerel rhyme to commemorate his victory and ridicule the opposition. He's rather keen on rhymes and riddles, isn't he, Samson? And the Lord uses him, a rather pitiful saviour, if one thinks about it, to save his undeserving and faithless people. And the Lord does use the most unlikely people for that purpose. Because, of course, it's the Lord in the end who saves, and no one else. And this, you know, at this point in the story, this is the first time that we hear of Samson actually looking to the Lord for help. And not depending simply on the strength that he had, which had been given to him by God. For the first time in the whole of this story, we hear him pray. I wonder if you pick that up at the end of verse 15. He's extremely thirsty. He's fought in a long battle, and he's won. But he's now dying of thirst. He says this. He cries out to the Lord, "You've given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised of God's enemies?" So he expressly recognizes that God has given him the victory. That's a good start. He still seems to assume that God owes him something, that God ought to give him some water. But at least he recognizes his need, a need which only God can meet. "Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of your enemies?" And what happens in response to that prayer? The Lord opens up a spring for him in what became known as Ramath Lehi, which simply means Jawbone Hill. That's what the words in Hebrew mean. And the spring that springs up is called En Hakkareh, call of spring, the spring of someone who calls on the Lord. Call of spring. And what happens? Samson drinks and his strength returns and he is revived in verse 19, despite all his previous willful disregard of God's ways for him. So the things that only God can do: revive and bring strength to his people. And here's the clear message, the message of encouragement I want to leave you with. In the midst of the failure of our church leaders and our own waywardness and willfulness, the flouting of God's ways and our failure to live up to God's instructions to us, what we need to do is call on the Lord for his life-giving and sustaining water, the water of life, as Jesus describes it himself, for strength, for revival, to be able to live out God's purposes. For the church in this country, for ourselves, to avoid falling into the temptations into which Judas specifically fell, and Samson himself fell. The temptation to desert the Lord and his ways in favour of the ways of the world. And we read from you from Revelation chapter 21. Right at the end, Jesus says this: "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this," and that's the picture that he's already drawn of the city of God and the marvellous new age in which we live with the Lord. "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son."